Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So if you would please turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll read together verses 1 through 10. For those of you who are regulars in the evening, you know that we've been engaged in a study of the return of Christ. We're not continuing in that this morning. I hope to pick that up again in a few weeks. But in light of our ongoing and regular ministries of evangelism in this place, and also some special upcoming ministries related to evangelism, I wanted to bring a word of encouragement in that area to us today. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray together, please. Father, as we come now to your holy word and this portion of your word, we ask again for the help and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot understand or apply your word. We cannot receive it as we should. We cannot hear it as we ought. We cannot believe it as you desire for us to believe it. So please, come in power now and bless the ministry of your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in this hour, you would seek and save that which is lost, and that you would encourage us, your people, to be about that business as well. In Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of March, a story was much in the news of a boat missing in the Gulf of Mexico off the coast of Florida. You may remember that story. Four men, including two NFL football players, had gone fishing on a Saturday morning and had not returned by that evening. And tragically, as we know now, three of those men perished at sea. But nearly 2 days after they had gone missing, one of those three men, a man named Nick Schuler, was found in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, in a remote place, clinging to the bottom side of that overturned boat. Now, for nearly 48 hours, think of it. Put yourself in that man's shoes for a moment. In the middle of the ocean, no hope, no help. For 48 hours, clinging desperately to that boat, passing through two nights. That's what I can't imagine. There are many physical rigors to such a thing, but the mental rigors would be almost unbearable. Passing through two long nights, that man was lost at sea. He was in grave danger. His condition was declining. Doctors who examined him when he was recovered said that he would have only survived another 5 to 10 hours before he was found. That man couldn't save himself. And so he needed to be found and saved by another. And we can only imagine what he felt when he saw that Coast Guard boat approaching and he heard the whirl of the propellers of the helicopter circling overhead. And isn't it a great blessing that there are still people in our world who are very gifted and very dedicated and very motivated to find and to rescue people who are in danger. I thank the Lord for that very often, that even in common grace are people who are very good at that very thing, and they're very dedicated to doing the job well. Well, the story before us this morning from Luke chapter 19 is a very well-known story. Perhaps it has been relegated by the church to the little children's song about the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Or maybe it's been relegated simply to the children's Sunday school class, but it shouldn't be. For here in this passage, we find the most important truth in the world, both displayed and declared. That truth is this: there is hope for the lost. There is one who is supremely skilled, dedicated, and motivated to find and rescue those in grave spiritual danger. Jesus describes his coming into the world as a search and rescue mission. Look again at the words of verse 10. He says in verse 10, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that'll be the focus of our attention this morning. The mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost. The mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost. Now we'll consider this passage under four headings. We observe in this text, first of all, a lost man. And then secondly, we'll see a striking encounter. And thirdly, we'll consider an unlikely conversion. And finally, we'll look together at a gracious declaration. So consider with me in the first place, a lost man. A lost man. Now, Jesus is nearing the end of his life. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. And outside of Jericho, before he even entered this small town, you remember back at the end of chapter 18, he has just opened the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. And then if you think a little bit ahead, what lies ahead is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so, on this occasion, there's a large crowd with Jesus, and in this crowd, there's a certain amount of excitement and anticipation surrounding Jesus. Now, as he passes through Jericho, he meets a lost man. Now, consider several observations with me about this lost man. Consider, in the first place, his name. His name, as we all know, is Zacchaeus. Now, that is a Hebrew name, and that tells us that this man is a Jew, and you'll see the significance of that as we proceed. But there's something else significant about his name. His name in Hebrew means something like pure. Something like upright. It'd be something like a modern American or English speaker naming their daughter Chastity. And to Jewish parents, names were very significant, and the meaning of names were significant. And we can tell at least that it was the desire of this man's parents that he would grow up to be what his name signifies, to be pure, to be upright. That would have been their hope for him. That's his name. Now consider his profession. The text tells us that Zacchaeus was not only a Jew who was a tax collector, but in his region, perhaps just in the city of Jericho, he was the chief tax collector. Jericho was an important town for the trading of many goods. It was on something of a crossroads or trade routes passed through Jericho. And so there was a lot of buying and selling in this town, and therefore there would have been a lot of opportunity to levy taxes on all of the trading of those goods. And so as the chief tax collector, this man would have had other tax collectors under him. He would have been, if you will, at the top of the pyramid scheme. He would have had the most opportunity to siphon off the most money for himself and to do the best for himself as the chief tax collector. Now, that leads to a third observation about this lost man, his financial status. The text tells us he was chief tax collector and he was rich. He had done his job very well. He was a resourceful man. He was efficient. He was effective. And most likely, this tells us that he achieved this financial status by overcharging his fellow Jews. Now you think about that. This man would have overcharged his fellow Jews in the service of occupying Rome, and in so doing would have kept much for himself and would have enriched himself. And that leads to a fourth observation, and that is his reputation. In verse 7, now from the rest of the Bible, we know something about tax collectors in Israel, but in verse 7, that reputation is verified by the crowd. When Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home and he goes off with him, the whole crowd, who was very enthusiastic about Jesus and full of anticipation a minute ago, begins to murmur and grumble. Why? Because of the reputation of this man. And what is that reputation? He is a man who is a sinner. He is a sinner. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jewish tax collectors were considered notorious sinners. They were the worst of sinners to their fellow Israelites. They were vile, wretched, traitors, liars, thieves. They were scandalous men. They were in the same category as prostitutes, if you will. Perhaps we might think in modern day terms of someone like this in our society. It would be something like a child molester or a drug dealer or a terrorist. This would be the kind of person, if you knew where they lived, you would tell your children, you stay away from that man's house, you stay clear of that man, that is a bad man. He is a notorious, scandalous sinner. If you think back to his name, we can infer that this man was a great disappointment to his parents. They named him pure, and he was very far from pure. Again, it would be like your little girl named Chastity growing up to be a prostitute. That's what Zacchaeus would have been to his parents. He would have been a grave disappointment to them. He was shunned by his own people. He was probably viewed as a bit slimy by the Romans themselves. He probably had very few friends. It's doubtful that anyone had ever invited themselves to his house. And you think of Zacchaeus in religious terms. He was certainly considered to be outside the covenant community of Jehovah God, and outside the community of worship of Jehovah God. That's his reputation. And so, what does that tell us about Zacchaeus' condition? Well, this man is a truly lost man. He is a wandering sheep. He's far from the fold. What has he done? This Jew has sold his soul. That's what he's done. He's traded the true worship of God. He's traded the relationship of his family and his fellow Israelites. He's traded a good reputation and name. He's traded his eternal destiny in order to enrich himself and to achieve status and pleasure in this world. He's far from God, and he's outside of the good graces of his people. What we have in Zacchaeus, my friends, is a very realistic picture of man apart from God. Man has rejected the knowledge of God, which is what Zacchaeus has done. He's turned his back on the deposit of truth that was his as an Israelite. He's chosen the way of the world, the passing pleasures of sin. He's living for this world, and he despises any thought of the world to come. As the book of Isaiah describes all men in sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered away from God. And that is true about every man. Man in sin apart from God is lost, blind, dead in trespasses and sins, aimless, helpless, and hopeless. That's not a popular message today, is it? Increasingly, that message, that truth contained in the Word of God, that truth which is essential to Christianity and to the preaching of the gospel, that truth is becoming increasingly unpopular, stigmatizing, offensive to our culture. One of the worst things you can do in our culture is to even suggest that your fellow man has a need that only can be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what the Word of God teaches, my friends. And brethren, we must not shrink back from declaring this truth. And we must not forget it as we think about our fellow men. Paul in Corinthians, when he's speaking of non-Christians, says, from now on, we consider no one according to the flesh. We don't look at men as rich or poor or intellectual or non-intellectual or white collar or blue collar or this guy really knows his stuff or this guy doesn't or he's intimidating or he's not. We don't look at men according to the outward appearance, but in terms of the heart and before God in sin, they are lost. We must not be intimidated by those who seem so confident in their opposition to God. They are lost. We must not be intimidated by those who are bold in their sinning. They are lost. We must not draw back from preaching the gospel to those who appear by every appearance to be sold out to the world. Oh, that man won't want to hear the gospel. No, that man is lost. He's blind. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. That was Zacchaeus' condition. It's the condition of all men apart from Christ. But there's one more thing I want to observe about this lost man, and that's his interest in Jesus. Let's notice his interest in Jesus in verse 3. We're told in verse 3 that despite all that's true about him, all that we've just said about him, he sought to see who Jesus was. I guess he had heard about him. We don't know for sure why he sought to see who Jesus was. He must have heard something. Maybe word of blind Bartimaeus had reached his ears. And so he hears Jesus is coming that way. He wants to see this man. He wants to get a glimpse of this miracle worker, this magician or whatever he might be. Now, as we know, this man has a couple of problems that are related. One is the great crowd around Jesus joined together with his shortness of stature. And because of those two things, he can't see who Jesus was. So he takes matters into his hands. He's a resourceful guy, evidently. And he has a plan. He has a determined desire to see Jesus. So he runs ahead and he climbs up into a tree. He's eager, he's resourceful, and he's unashamed. Maybe this was a common thing in that day, but it does appear a bit boyish, doesn't it? Especially for a rich man to behave like this. But he wants to see Jesus. Now, what does this tell us about his interest in Jesus? What's the most we can say about Zacchaeus? I think that the most we can say about Zacchaeus is that he was curious about Jesus. We don't know what's going on in his soul. We don't know yet how much he's under the influence of the Spirit. We only know that he appears to be curious. He just wants to get a glimpse of this guy. That's what led him up into the tree to get a good look at Jesus. Now, there's a lesson for us in terms of Zacchaeus's interest in Jesus with respect to our dealings with the unconverted. Brethren, we should not quibble too much over the motives of the unconverted with regard to Jesus. And we should not despise even the smallest of beginnings of an interest in Jesus. We must remember that sinners are lost. And so what do we expect from those who are blind and dead and lost? Do you expect pure motives from such as they begin to have an interest in Jesus, whatever that interest may be? I remember hearing the testimony of a man named George Verwer. He's the man who pioneered the mission agency Operation Mobilization. If you know anything about that, it's the group that Paul and Jean have worked with the ships going all over the world. That was George Verwer's vision. God laid that burden upon him. So we could say, humanly speaking, through George Verwer, the gospel has literally gone to millions of people in nations all over the world. How did George Verwer come to Christ? Well, evidently he heard that Billy Graham was coming to town. And as an unconverted man, he was fascinated by what he heard about Billy Graham. And he understood that when Billy Graham would come to town, all kinds of people would leave their seats and come down to the front where he was. And George Verwer thought that he must have something funny in his eyes. There must be some magic in that guy's eyes that he can cast a spell on these crowds and make them come forward. I want to go see what this guy is all about. Well, Billy Graham or George Verwer went and he heard the gospel and he was converted. Amen. He was saved. The Lord often is pleased to use many means to bring people to himself. And we could examine those means from a human perspective, and they may look foolish to us. But what is significant is not what we can see or even what the person involved is experiencing. What is significant is what God is doing and what God has purposed. All of us here this morning are here for some reason. Right? Children, adults, all of us are here for some reason, and we could explain that in human terms on some level. I'm here because there's a cute girl who invited me. I'm here because I just have an intellectual interest in the religion of Christianity. I'm just curious about this Jesus. Perhaps there's some here who are here just to mock Christianity and Christians worshiping God. Perhaps there are some who have a fear of hell in their hearts and they're here because they're worried about that and they're scared and they want to know how you can be delivered from hell. Perhaps there are some who were made to be here by their parents. Perhaps there are some who were paid to be here by somebody. Who knows what all the motives are as to why we're here? God knows. You see, and in the workings of God, that's why we're here. Because God wanted us to be here today. Pastor Stu suggested with regard to the upcoming evangelistic meeting, maybe there will be some who want to come to hear a neat Irish accent. Is that the best motive to come? No, but what if someone comes to hear a neat Irish accent a week from Tuesday night? What we're concerned about is that they hear the preaching of the gospel. They don't know that, but God does. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that men and women and children are saved. Now, I'm not saying that this truth justifies the use of all kinds of crazy methods of evangelism to appeal to all the carnal appetites of sinners just to get them in the door so we can preach to them. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in our dealings with individuals, we must not expect or require the purest of motives at the beginning of the process of coming to Christ. But where we find any interest at all in Jesus, even mere curiosity, oh, may God help us who know Him to be prepared and ready to introduce such people to the one whom we know and love and the one whom they need to know better. And they need to know to be saved. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us believe that it is far better to hear the gospel out of mere curiosity than not to hear it at all." This is our lost man and his interest in Christ. Secondly, let's consider a striking encounter. Verses 5 and 7 describe Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, and calling it a striking encounter for several reasons. Note, first of all, that it's an abrupt stop for Jesus. That's striking. He's very busy. We know he has very heavy work to do ahead of him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has multitudes of excited followers all around him, and yet he abruptly stops in the middle of the path, and he looks up into a tree, and he has dealings with one lost man there. That's our Lord. This is a striking encounter because it's also an unusual place to find a person, isn't it? You wouldn't expect to find a lost sinner up in a tree. But that's exactly where Jesus finds him. And Jesus doesn't walk on past. He stops, he looks, and he addresses this one lost man up in the tree. It doesn't matter where the lost sinner is, Jesus can and will find him. And the significant thing here, brethren, is, you know, Zacchaeus was curious about Jesus, and humanly speaking, that's why he was up in the tree. But again, the significant thing is not that Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus, it's that Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. The significant thing about this encounter was not Zacchaeus' interest in Jesus, but Jesus' interest in Zacchaeus. And Jesus finds him where he is. Jesus goes after him where he is. Jesus addresses him exactly where he is. Doesn't matter that it's an unusual place. He speaks to him right there in the tree. It's a striking encounter, thirdly, because it was an offense to the good people. Make sure you're all looking at me now as I put that in parentheses. This encounter was an offense to the good people. Verse 7, again, they murmur, they complain, they're offended because what is he doing? Doesn't he know who this man is? Haven't we heard this before? Haven't we encountered this before in Jesus' experience? He's gone to the house of a notorious sinner, and that was an offense to the good. Now, these people viewed themselves as the good. They did not consider themselves to be the lost. They were the elder brother types. Pastor Hendricks has been talking to us about in recent sermons from the parable of the prodigal son. Those who looked with self-righteous pride and contempt upon those who were outwardly, notoriously sinful, and those who kept company with such. The bitter irony of this, just from the story, the bitter irony of this is that the good are left outside of fellowship with Jesus while he has dealings with one lost man who had an interest in him. It's a striking encounter, finally, because it was a personal, forward, and authoritative address. A personal, somewhat forward, and authoritative address. Was personal. He addresses him by name. That's significant. He looks at him, and the first word out of his mouth was Zacchaeus. Now, you think about that. How did he know that? We don't know what got to Zacchaeus, right, in this story. We don't know the words that they exchanged after they leave the tree and head toward his house. We have no idea how Jesus preached the gospel to him. But I think this one word was extremely significant in winning him to Christ. Who is this man who knows my name and I've never even met him before? He's showing himself to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he speaks to him personally. Zacchaeus, he gives him a command. It's a command here. Zacchaeus, come down quickly. There's a sense of urgency in the dealings that Jesus wants to have with him. And then he says, I must stay at your house. I said this was a bit forward, right? It's unusual. Jesus is inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. I don't think this happens anywhere else in the Gospels, where Jesus invites himself to someone's home. Often he's invited and he always goes, but here he takes the initiative. I'm coming today, Zacchaeus. I must stay at your house today. From these words, I must, significant words, we also get the sense that Jesus is under some kind of obligation, right? I must. Seems like there's a burden on his heart. There's something he has to fulfill. When you hear those words, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today, it's reminiscent of other expressions of Jesus. I must be about my Father's business. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is today. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. I must go up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Jesus came into the world with a purpose. He came on a mission. He was determined to complete it. And on this day, that mission included the seeking and the finding of one man. Even this man, Zacchaeus, this lost man. This is a wonderful, precious expression of the saving mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a few short hours from his own torturous crucifixion on the cross. And so we get the sense here, he's saying, hurry, Zacchaeus. I'm on my way to complete that awful work that the Father has laid upon me. Hurry down. I'm not going to go to the cross until I have dealings with you. I must have dealings with you. You're one that the Father gave me before the foundation of the world. And I must come to your house today. And with me, salvation must come to you. Let me make a couple of quick applications of this striking encounter. Brethren, notice Jesus' personal dealings with this man. I think he is a wonderful example for us in the work of evangelism. I am quickly coming to the deep conviction that the strategies of mass evangelism that used to be somewhat effective in some ways in our culture have long gone in their effectiveness and usefulness. And that it's imperative that we be engaged in personal dealings with real people whom we can look in the eye and we know their name and they know us and they're within our own sphere of influence in the world, our natural relationships, and we can speak the gospel to them. Jesus speaks his name. I think he disarms him. I think he must have startled him. I think that he appeals to Zacchaeus in this way. Zacchaeus, I know your name. And I want to have dealings with you. You get the sense from the passage that this greatly moved Zacchaeus. Me? Who are you talking to? Is there anyone else up in this tree? You want to have me? You want to come to my house? No one's ever asked to come to my house before. And it moves him greatly. Brethren, we live in a world of lonely, hurt, broken people who are longing for love, for warmth, for genuineness, for sincerity, for realness, for compassion, for tenderness and loving care. Who better to give that to a hurt and broken world than the people of God who have been touched by the gentle hand of our Master and our Savior? Very often, I believe, that simply some real personal dealings with us go a long way toward breaking down walls and barriers. And very often, it's just the simple truth of the gospel spoken plainly that begins to melt the heart and warm the soul. Did you know that Jesus loves you? Me? No one's ever told me that before. And it's been a long time since I knew that I was loved. Well, Jesus loves you, and he has a concern for your soul. And he's willing to save you if you will put your trust in him. Jesus has personal dealings with him. Jesus finds him and reaches out to him where he is. Remember the image of the tree. Jesus finds sinners in the trees. I think we need to be willing to find sinners in the trees and in the highways and in the hedges and in unusual places. Now, in many respects, we're the ones who create the categories and the frameworks that make places to be unusual. We're the ones putting up a lot of the barriers to effective evangelism. We're the ones who are saying, here's all the conditions that have to be met in order for me to properly share the gospel with someone. I'm saying, remember the trees, brethren. Throw away those categories of thought, those hindrances, those barriers. There are lost sinners everywhere. All around us, they're in the trees, they're in the bushes, they're behind the hedges, they're on the side of the highways. Let's find them. They're all around us. Let's open our eyes like Jesus. He sees Zacchaeus in the tree. And be prepared and ready to point lost souls to the only one who can save them. Jesus is purposeful in his work as well. He has a sense of calling, doesn't he? A sense of stewardship, a sense of mission. I must, Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today. Brethren, I think that we don't evangelize primarily because we don't feel that sense of obligation. And we don't evangelize because we don't plan to. And we don't evangelize because we don't pray to. And we don't evangelize because we don't purpose to. And we're really good at coming up with a lot of reasons why I don't. Not my gift. Not my calling. I'm a busy homeschool mom. I'm a busy Cisco employee. Not picking on you guys. Just trying to think of something. There's a lot of you here. I'm a busy pastor. You believe that? It's true. It's true. I'm dealing with people all the time. I just want to go to the ball field and watch my son's game. So I find the farthest spot in the bleacher and sit there and watch my son's game because I don't want to talk to anybody. There's where the lost people are in my life, at my son's game. Right? We need to plan to, we need to purpose to, we need to pray to, be mindful of this calling upon our lives on some level. Lost man and a striking encounter. Thirdly, we see in our text an unlikely conversion. Verses 6 and 8 describe Zacchaeus' unlikely conversion. I'm calling it an unlikely conversion for three reasons. One, it was a radical conversion. Right? It was radical. Comes to expression in a radical way, or two radical ways in particular, his posture toward Jesus and his posture toward his sins. That's pretty typical of every conversion, but it's radical here. In his posture toward Jesus, we're told in verse 6, when Jesus says, I'm coming, he makes haste. He responds. He comes down, and it says, he receives him joyfully. Something's going on there. And then verse 8, a radical change in his posture toward his sins. He bears fruits worthy of repentance. That's what we find in verse 8. It's not salvation by works. What we find in verse 8 are the fruits of saving faith and true repentance. He makes restitution. He turns on his sins and turns toward righteousness. Calvin says the conversion of Zacchaeus is described by its fruits and outward signs. He's not saved by these outward signs. The signs indicate the work of grace which has taken place in his soul. Again, we don't know the conversation that took place between Jesus and this man, but we can be sure that Zacchaeus came to know and to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that salvation is in no other but Him. And then we see the fruits of it in verse 8. And so we gladly affirm that Jesus is willing to save the worst of sinners. He's willing to save Zacchaeus. He's willing to save the worst sinner in this room today. But we also affirm that which is supported by this text, that when Jesus saves the worst of sinners, He never leaves that sinner where he is. That sinner becomes a new creature in Christ. There's a new relationship with Christ, and there's a new relationship with old sins. And in that sense, again, every conversion is radical, isn't it? That's what takes place in the life of every lost sinner, whether they were raised in a Christian family and outwardly were fairly moral in the world's eyes, or whether they were the worst profligate sinner in the world. Every conversion is radical. It's death to life. Blindness to seeing. It's being lost to being found. It's being a slave to sin to being a child of God and knowing newness of life. It was a radical conversion. Secondly, it was a swift conversion. In that sense, it was a bit unlikely. It was swift. Not much preparation here, evidently, right? Not a lot of groundwork being laid. Not a lot of plowing up of Zacchaeus' heart. Jesus comes into his life in the middle of that day, and the man who was a thief and a liar and a vile sinner in the morning was a repentant Christ lover and restorer of people's stolen goods in the evening. That very day, Zacchaeus became a different man by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lastly, it was an impossible conversion. That's why I say it's unlikely. It was an impossible conversion. Why do I say that? Well, because he was rich. He was rich. You remember what happened back in chapter 18 of Luke? You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And that man couldn't do it. He wouldn't let go of his riches. He wouldn't acknowledge the covetousness of his heart. You see, he thought he was a good law keeper. He didn't know how sinful he really was till Jesus said, "Give away all your goods." And he turned away sad. He walked away from Jesus. And Jesus said on that occasion, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And, you know, there's really no need for the thousands of pages that are written about that little illustration. Do you know what Jesus was saying? It's impossible for a rich man to be saved. But you know what? He goes on there to say, whatever is impossible with men is possible with God. It's possible with God. Things which are impossible for men, even rich men, are possible with God. Brethren, do we expect conversions like this? Unlikely conversions. This passage teaches us and warns us against the formulation of a doctrine of preparationism. What do I mean by that? Well, again, constructing formulations in our own minds and hearts that we are going to make sinners pass through before we will allow them to be saved. Hoops that we set up. Sinners have to jump through all these hoops before they can come to Christ. Their souls need to come to a certain place of conviction before they can come to Christ. They need to have a certain amount of knowledge before they can truly come to Christ. No. No. Unlikely conversions just like this can happen anytime God pleases. Without even a minute's preparation, under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, the worst sinner can be saved. We must not count anyone out. That is a hindrance to me, I confess. I do that subconsciously. I don't argue with myself, "Well, that guy's really bad, so he's not a candidate." But I know I do it. Boy, that guy, he's so hard. He's so lost. He's got all these arguments in his mind as to why Jesus isn't the Son of God, and he's really smart, and He'll never get saved. We must not count anyone out. We must not think anyone beyond hope. We must be prepared to press the truth, even in the smallest amounts, upon those whom we encounter. This was the strategy of a man with a rather unfortunate name, Ichabod Spencer. He was a pastor in New York back in the 1800s. He's written these precious books in our book room, Pastor's Sketches, volumes 1 and 2, and they're accounts of his dealings with men's souls. And this was his strategy. He believed if someone had even the smallest amount of truth in their minds or in their hearts, he would focus in on that, believing it to be an arrow of the Holy Spirit, and his strategy was to press it deeper. The example he gives is of a young man coming through his line, his receiving line, after he preached, and the young man comes to him and says, Pastor Spencer, I believe I'm a very great sinner. And all he says to him is, you're far worse than you think. And he goes right on, right on to the next guy. And he relates a story of how that young man goes away. And what happens? He gets very mad. He gets very offended. How could that man deal with me like that? He doesn't know me. How could he say such a thing? But you know what? He laid down that night in his bed and he couldn't get it out of his head because it was true. And he had driven the arrow deeper. You're far worse than you think. You're far worse than you think. And it echoed over and over again in his mind. And that night he came to Christ. And he came back to him and told him that story. Do we believe that God can do that? We don't have to present all the Word of God every single time we have an opportunity. God is sovereign over the process. Speak the truth. Press it. Do you believe, brethren, that the worst of sinners can be converted upon the first hearing of the gospel? Do you believe that? Zacchaeus encourages us that it can be so. And here's the real issue. Do you believe that with God all things are possible? That's the issue. Finally, we've seen this lost man, the striking encounter, his unlikely conversion, finally a gracious declaration. In verses 9 and 10. A gracious declaration. First, in verse 9, Jesus confirms his conversion. It's a very gracious thing for him to do. He says, salvation has come to this man and his house today. It's not simply a moral upgrade, right? He hasn't just cleaned up the outside of the cup. Jesus confirms salvation has come to this man. He is saved from his sins. He is a justified sinner. And then he says he's become a true son of Abraham. What does that mean? I believe that means that he is now a man of faith, like his father Abraham. Paul in Galatians says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And that's what Jesus confirms. True faith, saving faith has come to this man's life, to his heart. He's now a child of Abraham, a true son of Abraham. He's right with God. His sins are forgiven. In verse 10, Jesus describes his own mission. He describes his own mission. There are no more precious words in our Bibles than these. This is the message of the Bible. Verse 10, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. We just read about one whose appearance was like the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. This title speaks of his glorious person. The God-man, uniquely called and equipped and qualified to be the only Savior of sinners. No one else could do it but Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Fully God, therefore perfect in every way. Fully man, therefore he could identify with his people. He could enter in to the experiences and the temptations of his people. And he could die and pour out his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Perfectly called and qualified to be the Savior. It speaks of his power and ability as the King and the Lord and the Deliverer of his people. You know, you think of that man who was lost at sea. And imagine if instead of a Coast Guard boat and helicopters coming up to save him, it was just one man who just was swimming up on his own with no life jacket on, nothing in his hands, no gear, nothing. He just swims up and says, "Hey, I'm here to save you. Come on." That wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? That guy would not have the ability, the equipment, the power in order to accomplish the job. Not so with Jesus. He has the power and the ability to deliver his people from their sins. This name speaks of his willingness to identify with lost humanity in a body of flesh to be our Savior. And it speaks of his mission. It's a messianic title. He's the Son of God, sent by the Father to accomplish the salvation of his people, seeking and saving those who are lost. And this encourages us, and it encourages even the worst of sinners, that this Jesus is dedicated to the accomplishment of the task. Fully, completely, to the uttermost. Not just to seek them and to find them. Okay, we found you. See you later. No. Full, complete, total rescue. Deliverance from sin and all of its corruptions and consequences. I want to conclude with a very brief word of exhortation and a brief word of invitation. Brief word of exhortation from these observations is this. My Christian brethren, the mission of Jesus, as it's described here and illustrated here, is the mission of the church and his people. May this study this morning remind us and stimulate us to renewed evangelistic endeavor. Jesus is still accomplishing this mission. He's still about the business of carrying out this work, but how is he doing it? He's doing so through the means of his church and his people in the world. Brethren, this task is given to us. This is a fundamental part of our identity and of our work in the world. He's not left us here simply to feed ourselves, to enrich ourselves, to sanctify ourselves. He's left us here also to be his witnesses, to be salt and light in the world, to bear his name in the earth, to win his elect, to bear fruit in the lives of others. Why do we abide in Christ the vine? It is to bear fruit, especially the fruit of the salvation of souls. I know, as well as you, this is not all that we have to do. We have many responsibilities, many burdens, many duties, but brethren, we must remember who we are. And this statement of Jesus, in many respects, defines who we are. We are as he was in the world, on a mission to seek and to save the lost. I pray as well that this will be an encouragement for us to persevere in the work. It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of the power of God to save. That should encourage us to persevere in the work. Remember, he has his people. The price has already been paid. He will not lose one of them. They all must be brought in, and the work is the Lord's. All things are possible with him. Those who have such convictions, brethren, I do believe by those very convictions should be the most zealous, fearless, bold evangelists in the world. Do you believe that? The work is the Lord's. Let's preach the gospel. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The door of hope, which the gospel reveals to sinners, is very wide open. Let us leave it open as we find it. Let us not attempt in narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should never be afraid to maintain that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, and that the vilest of sinners may be freely forgiven if they will only come to him. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and wickedest and say, there is hope, only repent and believe. That's our work. Lastly, a word of invitation. A word of invitation. Jesus is a most gracious Savior. You've seen that in this account this morning. He stands ready and willing and able to save, to do for anyone what he did for Zacchaeus. Jesus is full of compassion to those who come to him. I pray that you will see the graciousness of Christ in his dealings with Zacchaeus. He sought Zacchaeus. He offered himself to Zacchaeus and he saved Zacchaeus. And he will do that for anyone and everyone here this morning who will come to him and trust in him and believe in him, even the worst of sinners. Your lostness is no hindrance to Jesus. In fact, if you think about it, being lost and knowing that you are lost is a good place to be, because it's the lost that Jesus came to seek and to save. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. He didn't come for the well. He came for the sick. He didn't come for those who think they're found, who think they're right with God. He came for those who know they're lost. Do you know yourself to be lost here this morning? Separated from God by your sins. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Listen, my friend, is Jesus seeking you? Is he calling your name here this morning like he did Zacchaeus? Is he meeting you this morning where you are as a sinner? Do you hear his voice inviting you to himself? Inviting himself into your heart and into your life. Is he like that rescue team lowering the basket to you this morning as you lie helpless in the middle of the ocean and you're there because of your sins and you can't save yourself, you can't rescue yourself? Is Jesus lowering the basket to you this morning and saying, climb in, I'm ready to save you. I'm able to save you. All you must do is believe in me and trust in me. Do you hear his voice, sinner, this morning? Is Jesus passing by here this morning? Today, this day, this day. This day is a day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not turn away from him. Come to him. Cast yourself upon him. Entrust your soul to him. He is a merciful and gracious and powerful Savior. And he will not turn away any who so come to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful picture of our Savior and for this wonderful description of his work. And we now ask you to cause your word to do its perfect work in every heart, in every life here this morning. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.